But will you open your Bibles in the pews to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3, and as you're doing that, it is special to be here without 2 to 3 feet of snow. And to be here on what most preachers call Low Sunday. Let me share with you a trade secret of ministry, and that is most pastors skip town the Sunday after Easter. Where you go from the euphoria of huge attendances to one of the lowest attendances of the year in most churches. And I decided early in my ministry to try to reverse that, because I'm convinced that the Sunday after Easter is one of the best Sundays of the year. So we introduced in the churches I've served the Lord's Supper, as you do here. Because the true professionals are here today. The real professors of faith in Jesus Christ. And what a privilege to celebrate at the table what we celebrated in word and song last week. Now I know for some this is the Master's Weekend. I'd like to turn that around and say it truly is the Master's Weekend in more ways than that which pertain to golf. So would you stand in the Scots tradition in honor of the Word of God if you're able to stand as I read Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul writing these words, we believe, under house arrest in Rome, to brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in northern Greece, in Philippi, not too long before his martyrdom. A letter of joy, a letter of enthusiasm, of optimism, even with the specter of death over his head. And hear the word of God, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the what? Goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Keep it open before you as you now are seated. Ever feel like your life is boxed in? Boxed in by your failures? Boxed in by your successes? Boxed in by a combination of both? I've been fascinated by a young king whose 95 articles of his entombment are now traveling through North America. They'll be in New York City in a few days. I Googled him last night, and I put the words K-I-N-G, and you know it came right to the top, just king. With all the kings of history, Tutankhamun came to the very top of the list. King Tut. A small potatoes pharaoh died in his late teens. They now are convinced it probably was a malaria, that he had a club foot because of the multiple canes that were entombed with him. If you go to the museum in Egypt, the Egyptian Museum, as many of you perhaps have been there, and go down to Luxor and across the Nile over to Thebes, you can actually go into the tomb. The other tombs of the great pharaohs had already been raided by robbers. So when that tomb was uncovered, we were amazed that for a young man like that, they had made such provision for him in his death. I've often wondered what it would have been like for him to wake up in the life beyond this life, surrounded as he was with many miniature servants that were to snap to life at his beckon, jars of wine and little cases of grain, many, many other of the artifacts that one would have for royalty and power, even a ship, miniature ship, to cross the great river of death into the life beyond this life. and to have awakened to realize that he was locked into multiple sarcophagi. One case within a case, then a case within a case, and be unable to get out and use everything that was provided for you. How to live beyond yourself, set free from the failures, the successes, and the combination of both. I'm going to ask you to do something this morning. I'm going to ask every one of you to take notes. Very simple notes. Four statements, four steps. If you would like to live beyond yourself, I am not a great supporter of formulistic preaching. At the same time, when a text unfolds itself as beautifully as this does this morning, I would commend to you that these four steps will revolutionize your life. Not just for today and this week, but for the rest of your life. If you'd like to live beyond yourself. Step one. You ready? Face up to the fact you are not perfect. Faced up with the fact you are not perfect. If you question that, ask your spouse to be honest with you. Or, if you're courageous enough, ask your children. They may hesitate to give an honest answer, but in many ways they've signaled it through the years. None of us is perfect. We're kidding ourselves if we think we are. And the Apostle Paul here, one who came as close to being able to claim perfection in human terms as one would ask for, he, in the verses leading up to what we read, says this, "If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more." Verse 4. Verse 5, "Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Could you ask for more? But he goes on to write, "Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as lost because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and regard them as rubbish." Earl Palmer, in his commentary on Philippians, says you could use an expletive word there that would be even a more adequate translation of it. We will not do that, and I think he uses the word garbage. But the reality, says, is all my accomplishments amount to zero in an eternal perspective. And yet we live in what I would like to call the Horatio Alger age. You remember who Horatio Alger was? I used to do a lot of sports chaplaincy, and on one occasion before a game, I was speaking to the Seattle Seahawks, and I asked them if they had ever heard of Horatio Alger, and those professional athletes had done some baseball and some golf, and they're much more relaxed. But boy, football players, they're intense. They know they might blow a knee. It could be the end of the career. And I tried to use rhetorical questions to keep them with me. They're still, their faces are blank. And finally, I said, "Anyone know?" And finally, one coach looked to me about 6'8". About 280 pounds, jumped to his feet and said, "Yeah, I know." I said, "Who was he?" He said, "That dirty commie Richard Nixon went after." No. That was Alger Piffs. Horatio Alger was the guy who wrote those rags to riches stories. And for many years, every year in New York City, they had the Horatio Alger Awards. Now they've shifted them here to Washington. I attended once because a friend of mine received it. And they honor a person who is the self-made man, and now they include self-made women. And they get up and they tell how this person started out with nothing, and look what they've accomplished. And a celebrity introduces them, and they come forward, everybody claps, and then the person commences to thank everybody who helped them get to where they are. Every one of us at least had a mother, didn't we? And hopefully we know who our father is. And we had a coach or a teacher, someone along the line who saw promise in us, who encouraged us. There's no such thing as a self-made man or self-made woman, and how important it is to not fall into that notion that that's who we are as much as that's who we credit in our society. You see, as I've looked at life and my own life and those that I've served through the years, we're a crazy mix, are we not, of strength and weakness. None of us is perfect. One of my favorite psychiatric writers, Paul Tournier, some of you remember his writing, The Swiss Psychiatrist. His classic work is The Meaning of Persons. But one of his less known books, and if I were to dispose of my entire library and only able to keep 10 books, one of them would be his book titled The Strong and the Weak. In that book, Tournier mentions there is a neurosis that pervades each of our lives and even can become a pathology. That of weakness and that of strength. And they're flip sides of the same coin. Society looks down on the one who's weak, and we will acknowledge there are times when we need to go to therapy. My wife is a psychoanalyst. She helps people as they work through the weaknesses of their life. But few come to her in their strength. And Tournier says that strength is as difficult a problem as weakness. In fact, let me quote to you what he says in this book, The Strong and the Weak. Quote, if weakness leads to a sense of failure, strength too has its vicious circle. One must go on being stronger and stronger for fear of suffering an even more crushing defeat. And this race in strength leads humanity inevitably to general collapse. I believe that there's a great illusion underlying both the despair of the weak and the unease of the strong and the misfortune of both. This great illusion is the very notion that there are two kinds of human beings, the strong and the weak. The truth is that human beings are much more alike than they think. What is different is the external mask, sparkling or disagreeable, their outer reaction, strong or weak. These appearances, however, hide an identical inner personality. The external mask, the outward reaction, deceives everybody, the strong as well as the weak. All persons, in fact, are weak. All are weak because all are afraid. They are all afraid of being trampled underfoot. They are all afraid of their inner weaknesses being discovered. They all have secret faults. They all have a bad conscience on account of certain acts which they would like to keep covered up. They are all afraid of other persons and of God, of themselves, of life and death. Does that resonate with integrity? I first read these words publicly the Sunday after the re-election of Richard Nixon in 1972, and he was in the congregation of the Key Biscayne Presbyterian Church in Florida, which I pastored at that time. Looking back on it, I wondered, what was he thinking as he heard those words? And yet, as I've tracked all of us through the years since then, the most powerful to the weakest, all of us have stuff we don't want others to know. Isn't that true? And the great malady of our day is the failure to face up to the fact we're not perfect. And to break down that evaluation of ourselves that others put on us as to what is success and what is failure. So we broker it. And we have to appear to be what we're not. In the process, we lose our very souls. Step one, face up to the fact you're not perfect. Step two, live with your back to the past. Write that down. Live with your back to the past. Paul puts it in these terms. He says, not that I have already obtained this. He said, I haven't done this for myself. I'm not perfect. Or have already obtained it. I've not already obtained the goal. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own. He says, Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's how we are equipped to live with our back to the past. Ours is not some kind of metaphysical and weird, mystical, amusing, contemplative religion. It is contemplative. but it's based on facts that happened in history. We read those facts a few minutes ago. We went through them so quickly. The Nicene Creed. I urge you, when you get home today, take the bulletin out and take a few minutes just to contemplate each phrase. A few years ago, I decided to go through and preach to my congregation through the entire Nicene Creed. We went on for weeks. It's an unbelievable amount of material here in terms of facts that happened in history. And last Sunday, there were pulpits in the United States where pastors got up and talked about the tulips and the crocuses coming up in the spring. And even so, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that residing up in us a new sense of His Spirit. But denying the bodily resurrection, my friends, our faith is based on what happened in history. And I'll not recite the Nicene Creed again. You've got it there in front of you. It's based on facts that enable us to forget. But my wife, if she were here, she'd say, be careful, though. Don't just paper over stuff. Because that stuff will leak out around the edges and explode. That's what one does in psychoanalysis, is to get to the depths of this. This is what happens in a true spiritual process of coming in repentance to Jesus Christ and showing the stuff and opening our centers to the best of our ability. And when we do that, we're able to go to the foot of the cross where the ground is level. And we can leave that hefty bag of garbage at the foot of the cross. And in that hefty bag of garbage, there is sin. The things I've done, I should not have done. The things I'm left undone that I should have done. Attitudes I've had. That Tiger Woods dimension within myself. Let's be fair to this guy. He is a public expression of that which is in us, if not in actions, in fantasies, in thoughts. And bring it to the foot of the cross. I love the way Horatio Spafford, the author of that great hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, put the words, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul. The German poet Goethe put it in these terms, the glorious fact is not that the past is sullied, unclean, but that the future is unsullied, is clean. There's only one unforgivable sin. Boy, I got your attention on that. One unforgivable sin. You know what it is? It's to quench the Holy Spirit. To douse water on the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit calls you to repentance and trust in Jesus Christ, to allow Jesus Christ to get His arms around you, to say no to the invitation. That's the only unforgivable sin. What a privilege to accept the invitation and realize that all that crazy mix of strength and weakness comes to the foot of the cross and is redeemed by what He did. And the words that Junior shared of the great assurance of forgiveness. He and His body on the tree bore our sins. What a tremendous reality. And there is something else that comes to the foot of the cross. And that is our successes. Some of us need to wake up to the fact that we are evaluating ourselves on the wrong terms. We see ourselves as people who at one time were more successful than we are now, or at some point in the future will be more successful. I've seldom found a person who finds himself at their very peak and acknowledges himself to be at that peak. Because we don't know, because we aspire for more, right? So therefore, we go all through life not fully accepting who we are. See, Jesus puts His arms around us and accepts us in the Beloved. He cares for us no matter where we are in life's process. The Down syndrome baby, the elderly with dementia. I retired from 47 years of active parish ministry. I'm still working full time, but in a different venue of minister at large. But how do I define myself now? My business card says, quote, minister at large. What in the world does that mean? No organization associated with officially. And I have to figure out, am I less than what I was? Well, no, not in this understanding. What a privilege, see, of living with our back to the past, living in the moment, looking to the future hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, Turnier didn't end by just saying there's a strong in the weak and reading that quote. He says it's an antidote to both strength and weakness in the neurotic and pathological expressions, and he said that antidote is grace, God's unmerited favor. What a profound truth. Okay, step one was what? Face up to the fact you're not perfect. Step two, live with your back to the past. Step three, have a worthwhile goal. Have a worthwhile goal. Do you have a goal for living? And is it a worthwhile goal? Is it one you can reduce to a phrase or a sentence at the most? If so, write it down. One of my favorite theologians through the years is a woman by the name of Brigitte Bardot. The 8 o'clock service did not recognize her. They were too young. I tried to explain there's some kind of a combination between Jennifer Aniston and Madonna and Raquel Welch, and some didn't even remember Raquel Welch, although she came out the last couple of weeks with her autobiography. And then one fellow in the second row said, Marilyn Monroe. I said, you're too old. They don't even remember who she is, but I guess you do. So, but anyway, back in the 1970s, Brigitte Bardot was interviewed by Vogue magazine. And in that interview, she referred to herself as the most important sex symbol of all time. That's a little bit hyperbole, I would have to say. But then she made this theological statement. She said, quote, time will destroy me one day as it destroys everything. But no one else will ever be Bardot. I'm the only Bardot, and my species is unique. Now, a few years ago, now I guess in her 70s or so, she wrote her autobiography. And in that, she wrote this. She said, I think about death every day. Quote, it's the decomposition that gets me. You spend all your life trying to look so good, and then you simply rot away like that. This is deep theology, friends. Because she had discovered in the phrase, time will destroy me someday as it destroys, what did she say? Did you catch it? Every, what? Thing. She didn't say everyone. She realized that she was playing the commodities market with her life as a sex symbol. And I would say what she has done in that area is nothing different from what all the rest of us do with our careers, the way we view ourselves, as we, and is that phrase you wrote down, is a worthwhile goal, really a worthwhile goal? Were you honest? Is there a discrepancy with what you wrote down and how you really live? The Apostle Paul says, I love the way he puts it here, he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. See, it's not one-dimensional. I'm not selling myself on the commodities market. I see myself as a sinner saved by God's grace. That's why we come to the table today. We come acknowledging our sin and our weakness and our imperfection. I came across a couple of quotes the other day that I love. One is someone asked Martin Luther, quote, what do we contribute to our salvation? He thought for a moment and responded, quote, sin and resistance. And Ambrose of Milan said of the Eucharist, quote, because I always sin, I always need to take the medicine. So we bring to the foot of the cross our sin. We bring to the foot of the cross our successes. I've got a friend who's a 3-time All-American football player, and it's taken decades for him to figure out who he is in relationship to that. The fact is he hasn't been that for many, many years. I would love to have been that. I wasn't. But the fact is, we can always be looking back. What a privilege, see, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So I'd like to suggest a worthwhile goal for you. I pastored for several years in Pittsburgh, First Presbyterian Church. My predecessor, a man by the name of Dr. Robert Lamont, an associate that I inherited from him, told me this story of one day he was waiting in the outer office to see Dr. Lamont, and the door opened, and a man stepped up to the receptionist and said, "I'd like to see Dr. Lamont." And she said, "Do you have an appointment?" He said, "No, I do not." She said, "Well, he sees people by appointment. You'll have to have an appointment." He said, "I'm only in town for just a few hours. He and I went to Princeton Seminary together over 20 years ago. I've not seen him since then. I'm a missionary. I'm back from the mission field. Is it any possibility I just see him for 2 minutes? I'd be happy." Well, you know what happened. She phoned the secretary. The secretary phoned Dr. Lamont. The doors burst open. Lamont came running out. The two men embraced, and then realizing they hadn't seen each other, they instinctively pushed themselves away from each other. And the missionary paused for a moment and said, "Bob, what's new?" And Lamont paused for a moment and said, "I'm just trying to discover the will of God and do it." Now that's a worthwhile goal. And if you came up short, either in what you wrote down as being the heavenly call, or you didn't write anything, try that on for size. Now, a little warning. This summer when I'm back, I'm going to preach on how to discover the will of God. And I know you say, "Well, I'd like to hear that." But if I announce I'm going to preach on how to do the will of God, you'd say, "Oh, I don't know." See, well, we want something new, and we forget that God's word is clear in specific and in attitude. And we have the privilege of not just discovering the will of God, but doing it. Finally, what was step one? Face up to the fact you're not perfect. Step two, live with your back to the past. Step three, step four, choir, can't participate in this. You've heard it already. I did that one time and my wife shouted it out and I always just, it's terrible. Anyway. Okay, catch this now. It's very, very profound. Catch it now. Go for broke. Some of you are looking and saying, "Oh, what's the real one, John?" No, write it down. Go for broke. That's it. Give life everything you have, but for God's sake and yours, don't do it before you've taken steps one, two, and three. The moral freeways of Southern California, where I live, are piled up with the casualties of those that have taken step four and haven't given any thought to steps one, two, and three. My grandmother, farm woman from Northern Michigan, 4'11". My mother's 5'2" and 96 and a half years old. We don't know quite where I came from, but how many of you were around a farm? And a good farm meal has how many kinds of meat? Two or three, right? How many kinds of dessert? Two or three or four, right? Grandmother would go out and get one of her best chickens, and she had a little block and a couple nails here, and she'd put the head and the neck on one side of the nails and stretch the chicken out and took a little hatchet and would go, and the head and part of the neck remained here, and the rest of the chicken did what? Took off and showed more life than it had ever shown prior to that. For, I don't know, 40 seconds, 50, 60 seconds, and then it did what? Went plop. That's exactly what you and I do when we go for broke without facing up to the fact we're not perfect. Living with our back to the past with God's grace, His unmerited favor, what Christ did on the cross. Having the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, discover His will and do it. And then we can go for broke, or to put it in the more sophisticated terms of Reinhold Niebuhr, the great ethicist, who says there's the impossible ideal out there. You'll never get anywhere near it if you don't start forward, but you'll never get there in this life. But how much better to get partway in this life, in this broken world, with a broken life, redeemed by God's grace. Or N.T. Wright, the British Anglican Bishop of Durham, is reminding us something. We talk as Reformed people about the Reformation and how it's all about grace. It is about grace because the church had become corrupted by works and people thought they could earn their salvation. We can't. But once we are justified by God's grace, that's not the end of it. We take of the sacrament And then we go into the world, and Jesus said, pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We're to be kingdom builders. And that's the process of sanctification, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are to give attention to the environment. We are to work on restoring a fallen creation. We are to work for justice. We are to bring beauty in the arts and the environment. What a privilege to be men and women with a call for this life as well as a life to come. I conclude, on my desk are two symbols. One is a cross, an old rugged cross carved by an alcoholic friend of my name, a friend of mine by the name of Harry, who for 40 years was a deacon in a Presbyterian church, but he told me when I met him first call I made out of seminary to psychiatric ward in Tulsa, the church I was serving, and I asked if he wanted prayer. He said, well, if you feel you need it, go ahead. As I got to know him, he said, you know, John, I've been a deacon to the church for 40 years, but he said, where I find my strength is through my higher power. I said, Harry, do you know the name of your higher power? He said, higher power. No. I said, the name of your higher power is Jesus Christ. Sam Shoemaker and Bill W. sat down when the first steps Bill W. did didn't work. They opened the Bible, and his rector shared with him these steps. And they used the term higher power so someone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ can get help in addiction. So Harry gave me a rugged cross carved out of olive wood from the Holy Land. And then next to that, I have the discus thrower. You say, that's pagan. The one is spiritual. No, Paul said, I fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've finished the course. The cross at the table. And that out into the world missionally, serving Jesus Christ with everything you've got. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Lord, we come now to the table. And then help us to go out into the world. In Jesus' name, amen.